This morning's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 15, verse 42, through to Mark chapter 16, verse 8, which can be found on the Blue Church Bibles on page 1022 and on the screens behind me. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
We believe the Bible is God's word. It's how God speaks to us. And so the real help we need is God's help that we might understand today. So why don't I pray and ask that God will give us that help. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it gives light and life, as the psalmist says. And so this morning I pray, as we spend some time looking at this part of Mark's gospel, that you will speak to each one of us, whether we are so familiar with these things and have heard them 1,000 times before, or whether we actually don't really understand what all the fuss is about. Father, wherever we fit in that spectrum, please speak to us today. Make yourself known to us. Help us see what you would have us see in your word, and help us live in the light of that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, I'm sure, heard the big news of last week, the kind of major breaking international news story. And of course, I'm talking about the news that the longest running hoax article on Wikipedia had been discovered and removed. For nearly a decade, Wikipedia, the free online encyclopedia that anyone can edit, had hosted an article about an Aboriginal deity called Ja'ado Wenz. According to the article, Ja'ado Wenz was the god of earthly knowledge and physical might. Except, of course, he wasn't. The whole article was created one Sunday morning back in 2005 by an Australian prankster. And so this entirely false article sat for 9 years and 9 months, being used as a reference source for countless essays, articles, and other publications. My question is, what's the difference? Is there any difference between the existence of Ja'ado Wenz and the resurrection of Jesus? Somebody claims that both are true. A claim about a deity, a claim about a resurrection. People have written about both of them, and those writings have in turn shaped countless other writings. Both have Wikipedia articles about them. What's to say the article about the resurrection of Jesus on Wikipedia, what's to say that's not the longest running hoax on the site? How do we know? It took 9 years and 9 months to uncover the Ja'ado Wenz hoax. Is it just that we haven't discovered the hoax in the resurrection story? Or put it a different way, how do we know that the resurrection of Jesus is real? Is it something that can be relied upon? It is extraordinary, out of the ordinary, that's for sure. Of course, that in itself doesn't mean it's not real. There are plenty of things that are unique and unexpected that are still real. But the question that each of us has to answer, I think, is the resurrection of Jesus real? And if it is, does it matter? So thanks for being here with us as we think about these questions. If you're a Christian and you're here celebrating the resurrection with us today, I hope that it's good and encouraging for you to reflect on these questions. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're perhaps trying to figure some of this stuff out. Well, I do want to say especially to you, thanks for being with us. And I think we'll see some good answers to these questions in Mark's account of the first Easter Sunday. No matter who we are, I'm pretty sure we're at least somewhat familiar with the general thrust of the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And as they say, familiarity can breed contempt. You might remember that movie Men in Black from 1997. The secret agents in the film had a little device called a neuralizer, which would wipe people's memories. You'd look into it, there's a bright flash, and then a certain amount of your memory was gone. And the agents would recreate memories for you, suggest things for you. And so while the movie was still playing in the cinema, they put an ad on TV. If you have seen the movie Men in Black, look into your television set now. And the screen flashed a brilliant white, and the voice continued, see the movie again for the first time. Now, I hope that in some ways, even if we are very familiar with the story of Easter, and that we might see something of this story as if for the first time, something new, something significant. I guess what I'm saying is please don't tune out simply because you've heard Mark's testimony so many times before. For example, we might not really notice the lengths that Mark goes to make sure we know that Jesus really was dead. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Jesus is really dead. Now, that might seem like a strange fact to feel the need to point out, but did you notice how many times Mark tells us as we read, Jesus really is dead? This man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, verse 43. Next verse, 44, Pilate was surprised to hear he was already dead. So Pilate, he's the Roman governor, he goes to ask the guy who was in charge of the crucifixion, the centurion, is he really dead? Yes, he's already dead, verse 45. So Pilate gives the body to Joseph. And then Joseph, verse 46, bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Pilate, the governor who sentenced Jesus to death to be crucified, thinks Jesus is dead. The Roman centurion, the professional executioner, the person whose job it was to actually kill Jesus, he thinks Jesus is dead. And Joseph, one of Jesus' followers, carries Jesus' body, wraps it in a cloth, lugs it away to a tomb and buries Jesus. He thinks Jesus is really dead. And this is all, of course, on top of the two previous occasions in chapter 15 where Mark has already told us Jesus is dead. I know it's been popular at different times in the last 100 years or so to say that Jesus just kind of passed out on the cross. He fainted, and that despite the blood loss and the major trauma of the torture and crucifixion, having a spear stuck in his side, then being laid in a cold tomb for 3 days, despite all of that, somehow on Sunday morning, Jesus stopped being unconscious, decided he felt much better, got up, unwrapped the grave's clothes, rolled away the stone sealing the entrance, knocked out the soldiers guarding the tomb and escaped, pretending he had in fact died and was alive again. I know that some people like to believe that, but regardless of the other flaws in that theory and the multitude of ways that seems to stretch credulity, we cannot escape the fact that all the witnesses agree Jesus was really dead. The people who loved Jesus thought he was dead. The people who hated Jesus thought he was dead. The people who wished Jesus was alive knew he was dead. The people who were responsible for his death knew he was dead. Whatever we think of Jesus, there is no alternative but to recognize that at this point,
he is dead.
Jesus' disciples are convinced of it, which is how these women become the first witnesses of the resurrection. See there at the beginning of chapter 16, if you have your Bible, please open it to Mark chapter 16. Now, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. Clearly, these women were expecting to find Jesus' body still in the tomb. We can tell that both from their question and from what they've got in their backpack. They bought spices, verse 1, so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. But they have a problem, hence their question, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But actually, that's not going to be a problem at all, because these women are about to become the first recorded witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. See verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, Mark adds, had been rolled away. And so they're able to walk right into the tomb where Jesus' body had been. As they entered the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Another little eyewitness detail there. He was on the right side. There's no theological significance to that. It's obviously just a detail that the women remembered when they told their story to this historian, Mark. The young man is an angel, a messenger from God, which is why the women were alarmed. But he says, you don't need to be alarmed. There's nothing wrong. In fact, this has all gone exactly to plan. This is what Jesus said would happen. See there in verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene from Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Here are the first recorded witnesses of the resurrection. First recorded witnesses of the empty tomb. A messenger from God speaks to them. And we see in verse 7, tells them to go and let Jesus' other disciples and other friends know. Again, familiarity might kind of kick in for us and our modern Western assumptions. We might not realize how entirely unexpected this is. I mean, we know the resurrection is unexpected. But for women, these three women to be the first recorded witnesses of the resurrection, for it to be women to whom Mark turns, actually to whom all four of the gospel writers turn for evidence and testimony, that in the ancient world was unheard of. These women are not ideal witnesses, especially not for an event as significant as this. In the first century AD, the testimony of a woman was considered insufficient to establish any fact, to establish the facts of a matter in question. And so when it came to matters of faith or religion, what a woman had experienced did not carry any weight at all. In fact, devout Jewish men prayed every day, as countless thousands still do, actually, their morning prayer. Blessed are you, God, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile, not having made me a slave, not having made me a woman. The accusation levelled at Christians sometimes, this is all just made up, the resurrection of Jesus is just a fairy tale, the empty tomb is a myth invented by Mark and others to try and convince people that Jesus really did come back from the dead. If that were true, if Mark were making this up, there is no way in the world he would have invented women to be on the scene first. He would have invented some much more reliable witnesses. This week I was reading the Image of Professions survey published by Roy Morgan Research. They publish it every year. Big survey of thousands of people asking which professions Australians find most trustworthy and reliable. And the result? 91% of Australians believe that nurses are the most trustworthy and dependable profession. For the 20th year in a row, I might add. Don't know why they bothered keeping running the survey. Rounding out the top five were doctors, pharmacists, dentists and high court judges. The school teachers here, of which there are a number today, you'll be pleased to know you're considered more trustworthy and reliable than Supreme Court judges. Let me read you one line from the research. The biggest losers were ministers of religion. down 7% to 37%, their lowest ever rating. Stupid research. But if Mark's account of the resurrection was fiction, trying to be passed off as fact, the first ones at the empty tomb would have been a team of nurses and a doctor and a pharmacist and a high court judge, or at least the first century equivalent. Someone reliable, someone trustworthy, someone whose evidence could actually carry weight in court. If Mark were making this up, I can promise you the first witnesses of the resurrection would have been a priest, a teacher of the law, a member of the ruling council, a bunch of educated middle-class blokes. In the 2nd century AD, there was a Greek philosopher named Celsus, who was, you probably say, the Richard Dawkins of his day. He was a public and vocal opponent of Christianity. And the way that Celsus liked to attack the Christian faith was to dismiss it, and I quote, as the gossip of women about the empty tomb. The fact that these first witnesses would never in a million years have been invented adds weight to our confidence that this event has been accurately retold. If in their day they were such unideal witnesses, why does Mark tell us these women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb? Well, because these women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb. And of course, it's not at all out of character for Jesus. It's not at all out of place in the story of grace, is it, for those who are at the margins of society, those who are considered to have little value, those considered not worthy of respect, for people on the edges like that to be brought into the very heart of God's action in the world. In some ways, that's entirely expected, isn't it? The disciples we expect to hear about are nowhere in this scene, are they? They are off in hiding. Their moment will come, sure. But at this stage, it's just these women. Ordinarily on the edge. Ordinarily ignored. Expecting to be considered insignificant. And yet brought into the very heart of God's work in the world. They are the first ones on the scene when history changes, and they are charged with the responsibility of telling Peter and the other disciples the message from the angel. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. When members of our church meet up with others who are interested in finding out about Christianity, generally we read through Mark's gospel with people over a number of weeks or months, like that little one I was waving around before. You can see it's only 16 chapters long, and chapter 16 is only 8 verses because that last bit isn't actually part of Mark's gospel. That was written a couple of hundred years later. So Mark is the shortest of all 4 of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. He's usually very concise. He doesn't even have a Christmas story. He's had to leave lots of stuff out in order to make it the length he wants it to be. And yet, did you notice the number of times he repeats the identity of these women? Back up in verse 40, before where we picked up the story, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And then verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. The very next verse, 16:1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices. This from the author of the most concise and condensed gospel author in the Bible. He could have left out this repetition of names and included a whole other miracle or something. Is there any doubt? Mark wants us to be very clear as to the identity of these women. They're almost certainly still alive at the time that he's writing. He's saying, look, if you're wondering, is this real? Let me give you the names of the people you can go and talk to. The people who were there, go and talk to them for yourself. The women weren't expecting to find an empty tomb, quite the opposite. But their eyewitness experience makes them an excellent source for us, trying to work out, is this real? You might still have questions, that's fine. I don't expect that in those few minutes there, I'll have been able to address everything you wonder in relation to the reality of the resurrection. I do want to move on to that next question I said we'd look at. That is, if it's real, does it matter? But if you've got questions, can I accept the resurrection? I'd love to give you a copy of this. It's part of a series of 5 booklets we have available about Jesus and his death and resurrection. This one's called Why Believe the Resurrection. Come and see me afterwards. We'd love you to have a copy. But our follow-up question is, does the resurrection matter? If we're convinced, or if we can accept even just for the sake of the argument that the resurrection was a real event in history, that there's no way this account was made up, so what? Doesn't matter. For Mark, writing his historical account all those years ago, actually the issue is not primarily the question, is the tomb empty? He just establishes the fact that it is. But he knows that the emptiness of the tomb was a universally acknowledged truth in his day. Anyone who wanted to could go and see that the tomb was empty. Everyone in Jerusalem knew the tomb was empty. Even those who were opposed to Christianity and hated it, even they conceded there was no body in the tomb that Sunday morning. See, Mark and the other historians writing in the New Testament are really more interested in us wrestling with the question, why was it empty? Does it matter that it was empty? And I want us to think just for a moment about three significant messages the resurrection of Jesus sends us. First of all, the resurrection matters because it shows us that Jesus' claims are vindicated. See those words from the angel, verse 7? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The death of Jesus is not a depressing failure. In the 1824 supplement to the Encyclopedia Britannica, there's a funny story in the article on telegraphy, you know, semaphore, signalling, all that kind of thing. A British admiral named Robert Calder wanted to inform London about the Duke of Wellington's defeat of the French in Spain. So he started signalling, Wellington defeated, and then a fog descended. And no one could see the rest of the message. And apparently all of London was in utter despair until much later in the day when the fog lifted and the rest of the message could be transmitted. Wellington defeated the French. The death of Jesus looks like defeat. Jesus promised eternal life and he's dead. The people of ancient Israel knew. Now, the Bible tells us that each of us has lived a life of rebellion against God. Now, almost all of us are very polite about it. And yet we live in God's world. And so God has the right to determine what life looks like. But we live in the world that God has made. We take all the good gifts that God offers us. We act as if God isn't there. We decide we want to follow our pattern for life instead of the pattern that God has established. And that attitude is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is not murder, lying, adultery, downloading movies off the internet illegally. Those things are all symptoms of us rejecting God and his pattern for life. And the Bible is very clear that the punishment for sin, the punishment for pushing God to the edges of our life and beyond, the punishment is death, spiritual death and separation from God and his blessings forever. But throughout his life, Jesus offered an alternative to that. Jesus offered life with God forever. Think of John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If that's what Jesus offered, life with God forever, then his death would seem to be a problem, wouldn't it? Jesus offers life, but Jesus succumbs to death. Wellington defeated. But what did that angel say? In verse 6, you are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus had repeatedly said to his disciples he would suffer, he would die, he would be raised from the dead. Now, it's recorded for us in chapter 8 of Mark. We see it in chapter 9. We see it in chapter 10. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Actually, the has risen there in the original language, the verb is passive. It's he has been raised. The emphasis is on God doing the raising to Jesus. See, the resurrection is a statement about what God thinks of Jesus, what God in heaven wants to say about Jesus. I often get asked by people in our church if I'll act as a referee for job interviews and things like that. Although now with a 37% trustworthy rating, maybe that's all going to change. The resurrection is God's reference for Jesus. The resurrection is God saying, it's a statement saying, Jesus is trustworthy and reliable. God isn't going to raise a deluded, lying, religious nut from the dead. The resurrection matters because it demonstrates that Jesus really can do the things he claimed he could. If the resurrection is not real, then nothing else about Jesus matters at all. Who cares if he was a good man or a wise teacher? History has had thousands of them. But if the resurrection is real, then everything about Jesus matters because the resurrection shows that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Those audacious claims about being the only way to God, about being able to forgive our sin and rebellion against God, the resurrection shows them all to be true. And so the resurrection matters. And not just because of what it says about Jesus, but also because through what it shows us about him, the resurrection offers us great hope. The resurrection matters because clearly death is not the end. It's not the end for Jesus. It's not the end for those who trust in the forgiveness and reconciliation with God that Jesus offers us. I take quite a lot of funerals. I think it goes with the job. I don't know if you're allowed to have a favourite part of a funeral. But if you are, my favourite part of the funeral is when I get to read from John's account of Jesus' life. Chapter 11 and verse 25, where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. See, Jesus' resurrection promises our resurrection. It demonstrates once and for all Jesus' power and authority over death. Who better to trust with my death than the person who has been through death and lived to tell the tale? Just a week or so ago, I was at a funeral and I heard someone saying, death is just like going into the next room. And my Buddhist friends tell me that death is just a gateway for my spirit to attach itself to some other life based on how good or bad I've been in this life. But I don't believe them, none of them. And do you know why? Do you know why I choose to trust Jesus with my death rather than them? Because Jesus has experienced death and beaten it just as he said he would. Those other people haven't. How do I know that Jesus really is able to forgive my sin? How can I be sure that when Jesus says anyone can come to God, that includes me? How can I ever be convinced that Jesus' death means I don't need to fear death? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we used that language. God co-signs the bottom of Jesus' checks. The resurrection matters because it offers us a great hope. The resurrection also matters because it warns us that God will judge sin. Have a listen to these words from the Apostle Paul spoken in Athens. We looked at these words a few weeks ago in our first Sunday here in this building. This is the Apostle Paul, one of the messengers of the early church, speaking in the Greek city of Athens. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Those words are printed on your leaflets, I think. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, he has proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. God the Father has identified the judge of the world by raising him from the dead. Now, we think that sin and rebellion needs to be judged. There's a price that needs to be paid. I don't think there's anyone who thinks that that is not true. Our problem, actually, is that our sense of judgment and punishment is all screwed up. In the news just this week,
death threats have been made against the gliding club where German Wings co-pilot Andreas Lubitz learnt to fly as a 14-year-old. We don't think evildoers should get off scot-free. We agree that evil should be punished. The problem is that humanity's assessment of what should be punished and how is completely messed up. So isn't it good that it's not up to us? God has appointed a judge, and he's announced to everyone who this is. By raising that man from the dead, the resurrection matters because it shows us that Jesus is the judge of the world. I have a friend who happens to be one of the world's leading experts on the Rwandan genocide. You'll remember back in 1994, up to 1 million people, 20% of the population of that country, were massacred. My friend lectures all over the world. He's sought after by the CNN and the BBC every time Rwanda is in the news. I asked him once if it seemed to him that the perpetrators of these terrible crimes ever thought they would face justice. Without a moment's hesitation, he said, absolutely not. Listening to these people speak about the things they'd done, he said it never crossed their mind, even for a moment, that one day they would be judged for the crimes they have committed. And no doubt many of them will die without ever facing justice. But the resurrection says death is not the end. Ultimately, we will have to give an account. There is something beyond the grave, and ultimately there will be justice. The resurrection matters because it warns us that God will judge the world, and it tells us that Jesus is his appointed judge. And so it seems that the resurrection is real, and that the resurrection really does matter. Which means it's really something getting right. You don't want to be wrong about the resurrection. You don't want to just hear something on TV or hear somebody say something, watch a documentary on TV, read a novel and just take it on board without thinking about it. There was a comedian in the Melbourne Comedy Festival gala last week who joked that he'd started doing something religiously. And he said, by doing it religiously, I mean doing it without really thinking about it. Of course, I got a laugh from the audience. I got a laugh from me. But actually, I think when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the risk of responding without actually thinking about it, of believing something without looking into it, and that's something I'd hate for you to do because you've just assumed the resurrection isn't real or it doesn't matter. Can I say you don't want to get caught being unaware of the facts, not having done your research? An atheist scholar named Matthew McCormick wrote a book a couple of years ago called Atheism and the Case Against Christ. I'm not convinced by anything I read in it, but I noticed in the book McCormick mentions an Aboriginal deity. Named, you guessed it, Jado Wens. Don't get caught not doing your research. Look at the eyewitness testimony. Listen to the historians. Follow where the evidence points. See the truth of the resurrection. And see how much it matters. Happy Easter. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. This event in history that shapes and changes history. This event that matters because it shapes and changes lives. This event that matters because it shapes and changes eternal destinies. Father, we give you great thanks that you upend the priorities and expectations of the world, and you put these women there as witnesses. We thank you that the historians have recorded things for us that we might have great confidence. We thank you that these events of the very first Easter unfolded exactly as Jesus said they would, and in fact, as you had put in motion centuries and centuries earlier. Father, if there are any here this morning who are not convinced, is the resurrection real, who have not yet seen that the resurrection matters, Father, please may today be the day where we can do something about that. We give you great thanks for Easter. We thank you that we can have all the confidence in the world in what we're celebrating today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.